Please welcome Baron Newstratton for the subject of the judgment.
And good afternoon, everybody. So good to see you here again. Wonderful. The topic today is a tremendous one. And it's biblical. And so when we speak of the Bible, we need the presence of the Spirit that inspired the Bible writers. So can I ask you to bow your heads as we pray for the blessing? Heavenly Father, as we bow our heads before you, we come to you knowing that we are but people, that we need the Spirit to open our minds and our hearts to learn. Lord, be with us, strengthen us, give us insight, retention, that we may be blessed by it and be able to pass it to others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. To fear or not to fear, of course, is the question. Now, you remember last week I already mentioned on the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew, where Jesus, on that fateful Tuesday afternoon before his Friday execution, painted the picture concerning his second coming. And he said to his disciples that when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will, and all the nations will be gathered before him. He said he will separate them one from another. In other words, when Jesus comes, what he will do, he will separate them. That's interesting. In fact, he goes on to say, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats, and in fact, he says the sheep on his right-hand side and the goats on his left-hand side. You recall him saying that. Which means really that when Jesus comes, he's already decided who's being saved and who's not. Is that correct? In other words, he must have had a judgment before that. Have a look at this. Behold, in Revelation chapter 22, I am coming quickly. Note this. And my... He brings his reward. You know why? To give to everyone according to his or her work. In other words, he has looked, or someone, or the universe, or God, or judgment, whatever, has looked at your conduct. You are being looked at. Before he comes to hand his judgment. Either you're saved or you're lost. Get it? Everybody clear? Now we're going to look for the Bible text to support this. Now, a judgment, any judgment, has two phases. In the Greek, krisis and krima have two different meanings. You have an investigative part where all the facts are tabled. We do the same in our justice system, Westminster Law. Anybody can defend himself or herself, yeah? And so you have a presentation of the facts, the evidence, and then ultimately there has to be a judgment, correct? And then when that judgment, that conclusion has been made, then there is an execution of that judgment, correct? And I put it to you that the execution of that judgment finds place when Jesus returns. Either you get the reward, whatever it is, for good, or it is for evil. That's what he says. And if he says so, I'll buy it. Because it's the word of God. Now, have a look at this. We go to the sanctuary. The sanctuary has always been a tremendous topic to me. Love the sanctuary. It's the key to every doctrine of salvation. I've learned far more about God in the study of the sanctuary than any other study. It's marvelous. And there, the doctrine is the key to salvation. You have the understanding of what is called the types. In the Old Testament, the gospel is presented in type. In the New Testament, it is presented as anti-type. Let me help you. You know that animal here that's being sacrificed? Who does that point to? Jesus. You know the priest down there? Ordinary priest or high priest. Who does he point to? Jesus. Okay. So, the animal of sacrifice and the priest in the Old Testament were, of course, types. You understand that? Types. When Jesus came, he was the anti-type. Remember what anti means in the Greek. We have a very narrow explanation in English. But anti means in the place of. So in the place of that animal, you have Christ. In the place of the priest, you have Christ. Get it? Are you all with me here? Excellent. You got to stay with this. I never make it easy. I'm sorry, I just don't. The altar of sacrifice. Now, what is the wages of sin?
Death.
Okay. How is sin dealt with? It's destroyed. The Bible teaches that the sin, and if the sinner clings to the sin, they will be destroyed by fire. Can you see? Every time they sacrificed an animal, that is what they were verifying. The destruction by fire. Ultimately, there is an eradication of sin and sinners in the universe. And there won't be any more. We talked about that last week extensively. Now, the plan of salvation has an alternative. Sins can be forgiven. Yeah? I mean, just as well, if sins could not be forgiven, why would we be here? I've sinned. Don't ask me how many. And so, really, if there was no forgiveness, why would we be here? But there is forgiveness, and that is the wonderful thing. The plan of salvation provides for forgiveness. But I've got to talk to you about something. So, there is forgiveness. But that doesn't take away the fact that I sinned. True? In the courtyard, if the sinner came to the altar of sacrifice, if that's all he had to do, it's just a matter of just forgiving sins. But the priest would either eat a little bit of that animal, just a tiny bit, which presents you, and you are what you eat, he became you, or he takes some of the blood, and he goes into the holy place. You know why he goes into the holy place? Because God knows, for you to be able to do good, you've got to be good. So the power of above, you can be born again. The Holy Spirit. Nicodemus, remember? He didn't get that. Ultimately, he did. And so the priest would go on your behalf into the holy place every day, every time. He would plead your case that you might be made whole. New heart, a new mind, a new spirit. Because that's what we need. I do, you do. And so the sins are forgiven, but also our sinfulness has to be dealt with. However, whilst he goes into the sanctuary, there is the fact that he brings with him the fact that you did sin, and even though your sin is forgiven, in the courtyard, please get this, in the courtyard, the sin and the sinner are separated. The sinner stays in the courtyard. The courtyard represents the world. You're still in the world. But your sin is now separated from you. And the priest has taken that into the sanctuary, and of course there's only one heavenly sanctuary now, as we will see. And what happens is there is a record of your sin. It still has to be dealt with, but you have been forgiven. You understand? You have been forgiven. Now, I'm going to show you why that has to be like that and why the Bible teaches that. The record of your sin still remains until it is dealt with. And that's going to be dealt with. One day it'll have to be blotted out of the books in the heavenly sanctuary. The Bible teaches there are books. That's the book of life. When you have given your heart to Christ, your name is entered in the book of life. You might like to know that. Heaven takes notice of your decisions. Your name is entered into the book of life. There's also the book of deeds. What you have been up to or not up to. Everything done or neglected. Thought or not thought, said or unsaid. Or the book of remembrance or the book of deeds. You know, there's going to be a judgment. There has to be. And a judgment has to determine whether your sins can be blotted out of the books as they are in heaven, the heavenly records, or whether your name might be blotted out. And that is called the cleansing of the sanctuary. than the records of your sin. Mind you, these are confessed sins. I want you to understand something, and this took me years. I never heard it anywhere else, but it is through a study of the sanctuary this became crystal clear to me. I get on my knees and I pray for forgiveness. Am I forgiven? Of course I am. I know my Savior. He forgives. Wonderful how he does it every time. And I hate sin. You learn to hate it, don't you? Boy, can you hate sin. And so the sin goes there and the record is there. The record is there. And I know one day there is going to be made a decision that if I get eternal life, those sins, they are blotted out and I have never sinned. I have never sinned. I shall remember them no more. It's gone. In the New Jerusalem, where you want to go, in the New Jerusalem, you are never going to bump into anybody. So, oh, blimey. Oh, him, her. That's not going to happen. Because the sins are gone. And I'd like to dwell on that a great deal more. But the beautiful practicality is one day you're going to enjoy life to the full, to such an extent that you are like one who never sinned. But you got to reach the other side. Yeah? Okay. The cleansing of the sanctuary, so the removal of the sins, your sins, forgiven sins, confessed sins, repented sins, has to be removed, and that involves a work of judgment. No question about it. That is what the Bible teaches. And when we go to the Old Testament, we'll find the story on the Yom Kippur. You've heard of the Yom Kippur? Is it today again? It's today, isn't it? Yeah, it's today. The Yom HaKippurim, the Day of All Atonements, is the most solemn day on the Jewish religious calendar. Where people have a traditional greeting, where they greet each other, they still do today. They say, I hope that your name is retained in the book of life. Isn't that beautiful? Because they know if your sins are blotted out, your name is retained. Because if your sins are not blotted out, they return to you and your name is blotted out. That's the judgment. This judgment only deals with confessed sins. If you don't confess your sin, say you never have confessed your sin, that's not dealt with in this particular procedure. Because you're guilty and you're going to die eternally anyway. Now, on that day, they had a certain procedure. They would take two goats. One of them was called the Lord's goat and the other was called Azazel. Or, as we would say, the scapegoat. Azazel is really a name for Satan, if you like. You won't find it in the Bible, but in extra Hebrew writing, you find that. Azazel is the scapegoat. Now, what's a scapegoat? Scapegoat is somebody who gets the blame. Is that true? Oh, yes. You know, something goes wrong. It's not your fault, is it? No, it's her fault. His fault. Scapegoat. Apparently, one day, Satan is going to get the blame for all the confessed sins. Oh, this is marvelous. This is a truth. I loved it when I heard it. Now, what happens here? By lot, they determine which one is the Lord's goat, which one is the scapegoat. The Lord's goat is the animal that gets sacrificed. But the priest would never place his hands on the head of the Lord's goat and confess sins. No, no sins. This is clean. This blood is clean. Blood either cleanses or contaminates. This one is used to cleanse. The one time a year when the priest, the high priest, would go into the most holy place and sprinkle on the kafar, that is the kaporet, that is the covering of the mercy seat, he would sprinkle the blood as an atonement for all the sins. And then he can go back into the holy place, the altar of intercession. He puts it on the four horns. He is removing the records of the confessed sin. He even sprinkles it against that thick curtain which used to be replaced after the Yom Kippur once a year, because that cleanses the record of your sin. Then he goes out of the holy place and he gets into the courtyard. He goes to the altar of sacrifice and he sprinkles it in the horn there and he cleanses that as well. That is called the cleansing of the sanctuary. The records of all the confessed sins are now from the sanctuary, and the priest now takes it with him and he goes to the scapegoat. And he goes to the scapegoat and he places both hands on the scapegoat and he confesses all the sins of Israel. All the sins that have been perpetrated. And now the scapegoat becomes the bearer of your sin because he is the scapegoat. Not in an atoning way. He is at fault. He is at fault. And a strong man takes that goat and leads it outside the camp. That's how it used to be. And it would perish in the wilderness. And next week you'll have an explanation of this particular rite, exactly what it stood as a type for, what exactly was meant by that. The basic thing is, Satan, if you want to get back at him, make sure that you stay in Christ. He will become the bearer, the receiver, the recipient of the punishment of your sin. You get it? Although Jesus, of course, atoned for you at the cross. You understand what is happening here? Satan gets the blame. You sinned, it's your fault, you are responsible. But Christ and you became one in the courtyard, and he already atoned for you. But now the records of the sin remains, and somebody has to be liable for this. And here is your opportunity to get back to Satan. Does everybody follow me so far? It is a most beautiful thought. The most beautiful thought. Either your sins are blotted out or your name is blotted out. You're going to be looked at. And that could be any day, by the way. You're going to be looked at. Either your sins are blotted out or your name is blotted out. Only two possibilities. When will that happen? Oh, that's a good question. Now, we got to go to the book of Daniel, and the book of Daniel tells a great deal. It's remarkable that God so early in world history gave an outline of this most important subject, and the reason why he did it, he could give you all the major world events. You can read them in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You can see all the events. Not to believe in the Bible is unjustifiable if you read the book of Daniel. No wonder Jesus said, read it. Understand it. It's beautiful. So Daniel, and that means God is my judge, sees in the seventh chapter, he sees the commotion there, and he sees the lion, he sees the bear, that is the next one, and then he sees a four-headed leopard, yeah? And then he sees coming there, that nondescript, terrible dragon with the large iron teeth. And I know you know what this still means. And then you get the little horn power right there. What's he doing? He is seeing world history. And the Bible interprets that way. We don't. The Bible does. And so he sees the events of this planet. And then he talks about this little horn power that came up from this tree there, a mouse, and there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man. It's particularly dominated by a man, and it says, and a mouth speaking pompous words or blasphemous words, it's against God, usurping God's authority, and that is what he depicts. And we recognize that this was the papal dominance which ceased in 1798. What happened in 1798? Yeah, he got taken prisoner by General Berthier, Napoleonic general. 15th of February. The arresting officer was a Huguenot. He liked it. He had a very good day. He was. Now, after this, he sees the judgment scene, which is very remarkable. I watched till thrones were put in place. From looking on this earth, he's now looking in heaven. And you know why? Daniel chapter 7 shows you the worldly events, and then it gives you the heavenly events. And if you put them together in order, you can see a chronology. A perfect chronology. And so after 1798, he watched and thrones are put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. This is God the Father. And thousands minister to him. These are billions of angels. This is a massive event. This is incredible. We don't even realize how big this event is. And then he says the court was seated and the books were opened. What is he saying? There is a court case. There is a judgment. The books are opened. The book of life. The book of deeds and the book of remembrance. Everything is in the open. This is a public hearing. You're not there. I'm not there. Oh, there's something wonderful. You know what I like most about this judgment truth in the Bible? I don't have to be there in person. I hate to go stand there and go through every blessed thing that I've done wrong. I'll be there for days. Don't make it, you know. The court was seated and the books were opened, it says. And I want you to see this. One like the Son of Man. Kvar Enos. Enos is really the generic expression for the human race. But what is so significant? The year that he sees this vision is 550 BC. 550 years before Christ is born. Before God became man. That's incredible. Because this is fully man. The Bible is very specific. And note the next verse. Coming with the clouds of heaven. Now the clouds of heaven are not atmospheric clouds. These are billions of angels in the distance, which is a divine attribute. This is God. And I'll confirm that. Have a look at the next sentence. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. You see, the court case is not started yet. They're waiting for somebody. Any court case can only commence one. Who's the last person to walk in? The judge. He is the judge. Jesus is the judge. So they're waiting for him. And he comes to the Father. And now it can begin. And look at that. Then to him was given dominion. Dominion is power, rulership. He just gets it. He becomes the judge. He is the judge. He gets the dominion and glory, deserves it, is the only one fully entitled to, and know this, and a kingdom. Now, a kingdom obviously only serves a purpose if you have subjects, isn't that true? So what is being decided here is who is going to be a subject in his kingdom, yeah? That is what the prophet sees in the year 550 BC. He sees in vision this incredible, this tremendous, this absolutely unbelievable sight. Isn't that fantastic? Now, his dominion is an everlasting dominion. That means eternal life. That is what we're dealing with. Paul. He says, because he, God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. How? By the man whom he has ordained. What man? Jesus. Jesus. And note this. This is beautiful. And this really is where I wanted to take this topic. My little children, these things I write to you. This is John in his old age. He's the only surviving apostle. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He says we have an advocate with the Father. I thought we just read that Jesus was the judge. He says he's the advocate. They're both right. I'm going to take you to Jewish law called the Halakha. That law is based on mercy. We don't know that kind of law. I could stand here and talk a solid 2 hours on that law. It is a topic that has fascinated me. The things that were in place. If anybody was convicted, even of death, the procedures that they had to go through trying to save ones of the sons of Israel, because every soul is so precious. We don't have that in our system of law. But we have an advocate like that. Now, when people would take you to the court, the judge became your advocate. How'd you like that? Save a lot of money, wouldn't it? The judge becomes your advocate. And he listens to the evidence. Two or more witnesses had to come up with evidence that was permissible. Let me assure you that if you were a witness and you came with an accusation against the one that is led before the court, you better make sure that you speak the truth. Because if you were found out to be a false witness, whatever penalty you are seeking for the accused will happen to you. Did you get that? Now, Jesus says he is the true witness. What does make that Satan who accuses you? What happens to the false witness? What he thought for you, eternal death, he's going to get himself. Now, what we're dealing with is we have an advocate, the best, in the heavenly court. You're not even there in person. You're not there. There's nothing that you could add to it because everything is known about you. Everything. There's no point asking you about your defense because you haven't got anyone. Nothing. The sooner you realize that, the better it is. Because then you start relying on his righteousness. And he takes your place. He pleads your cause. Beautiful. We have an advocate with the Father. For the Father, Jesus said, judges no one but has committed all judgment to the Son. That makes sense. He is God and he's man. He has every right, every qualification. He was tempted in all points as we were. He knows all about it. He understands all about your life. He does. And he is the judge. And it comes from his own lips, and I trust those. Now, will the judgment be announced? Yeah, you would expect that. In fact, in Amos chapter 3, verse 7, it says, will the Lord God do anything unless he reveals it to his servants, the prophets? Well, of course he did. It is announced. It is actually known as the three angels' message. And we're going to look at the first angel's message. You'll find it in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation. And if you look at the chronology of the book of Revelation, it is fantastic. It all fits with everything that Daniel said. And this book was written about 700 years later. They're sister books. First angel's message. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, meaning it was all, you know, easily heard, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. What has come? The hour of his judgment. It meaning it's time for his judgment. Get it? Not the judgment has been and gone. No, no. Now is the time for the judgment. So we would expect that announcement to come at a time in our history when the judgment would begin in heaven. Are you clear in what I just said? Or what actually John says under inspiration? Everybody clear? Now, the hour of... there's another thing. And worship him who made the heavens and the earth and this, the sea and the springs of water. Well, if somebody has made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water, what would you call that person? A creator. What is the emblem of creation? What is the memorial? Seventh-day Sabbath. Two issues, judgment and the seventh-day Sabbath. At a certain time in history. Marvelous. This was written in 96 AD. It's marvelous. You know, that's exactly what happened. We'll come back to that. When will that judgment find place? That is what we have to figure out. Well, we go again to the book of Daniel and we go to the 8th chapter. Remember there was a vision that he saw which involved world politics, the succeeding powers on this planet. And from history we know that the ram, obviously, as identified in that very chapter, that ram, of course, is Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia was defeated in 331 BC there by the Grecian king Alexander, the Battle of Arbela. There were three successive battles, and that was the final one. So he defeated that. Then after Alexander, what power, what world power came to the foreground? Yeah, it was the Roman. History tells us Rome for six centuries, it dominated the world history. Its armies were unstoppable. And then this little horn power adopted a different attitude. It suddenly became, it continued not as a political power, but it continued as a religious power. That was quite fascinating. It suddenly changed. It became a religious entity, the medieval church. We went through that. And as it became the medieval church, you can see here, it grew up to the host of heaven. It turns against God. History is clear. Then it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground, God's people, and trampled them. And I don't want to go over and over again the tremendous persecutions as they found place under the Inquisitions, the Spanish and the Portuguese. This is actually a picture from the St. Bartholomew Night, 1572. They were promised protection by the French king, but he betrayed them. 70,000 of the finest Protestants, the finest brains in France, women, children, were slaughtered. That is one of the most obscene, cruel things ever done in the name of God. St. Bartholomew Night. Horrendous, horrendous. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him, the daily, it'll say daily sacrifice in your Bible. Sacrifice is in italics because it doesn't belong there. It's too confining. And the daily was taken away. Daily, you had your forgiveness of sins at the altar of sacrifice, your confession, your payment made. And then the priest would go daily for you into the holy place to make intercession for you to become holy. To become holy. This entity took that away. It started to forgive sin, and it never did do anything about being born again from above, that you need the Holy Spirit, that you need Christ in your life. It never taught that. It just doesn't, still. And the place of his Christ sanctuary, cast down means rejected, is rejected by this entity. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily. I can stand here for hours and tell you all the examples where the secular forces were there to persecute the people who would not see it her way. And I know the stories. And he cast truth down to the ground. That's the worst of it. Truth was replaced by tradition. And so he did all this and prospered, no question about it. Daniel sees all this in vision, all these political things, and then the religious entity doing what it's supposed to do, finishing in 1798. And then he asks the question, how long is this vision? How long is all this going to take? The transgression of desolation, you know, to defile the gospel truth, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. You see, here is a man, the temple in Jerusalem is in ruins, and he is concerned. This chapter 8 finds place in 548 BC. And the temple has been there in ruins for almost 40 years. And so by giving the both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot, and how long will the vision be concerning the daily? This is what he wants to know. And then he gets an answer, but he doesn't understand it. In the Hebrew, you have two words for vision. One is chazon. Oh, then he understood. The ram, the goat, the horn power. He could follow that. Actually, the angel explained it to him. But the one part he could not understand is the mare. That is the vision of the 2,300 years. He couldn't understand that. Because then the sanctuary shall be... Now, we learned already that cleansing the sanctuary takes an order of judgment. Is that correct? In the Hebrew word nitzak, it's the only time you have it in the passive word form in the whole of the Bible. The sanctuary is the recipient of the cleansing. What is the object? What cleanses the sanctuary? Well, clearly the judgment. Get it? And so the earthly sanctuary was cleansed every day on the Yom Kippur. That was only a type. So the fulfillment of the 2,300 years is going to be the anti-type. The fulfillment in the place of what the type, the Yom Kippur, pointed towards was going to be fulfilled one day in a heavenly sanctuary, when that sanctuary would be cleansed. And I'll prove it to you. So, the earthly one every year, once a year. This one at the end of 2,300 days, which we know to be years, because if you look at Bida Persia, if you look at Greece, if you look at Rome, pagan Rome, if you look at papal Rome, up to 1798, that could never happen in 2,300 days. That's only about 6 years, if that. It had to be years. And you have to apply, as commentators concur, you have to apply the year-day principle, and everything fits 100%. It's incredible. But it does. And so that is what he learns, and he can't get that. Now, here we have what we just talked about. You know, some of those dates you might remember, and if you don't, you should learn them by heart. This is a massive amount of time, from 606 BC to 1798. That's an incredible, it's over 2,000 years. Marvelous, really. Now, then I set my face towards the Lord God to make requests by prayer. He doesn't understand it for 12 years, folks. He's a good man. He's a godly man. He prays 3 times a day. He's an incredible man. There's nothing adverse said about this man, Daniel. But God made him wait 12 years. If God has made you wait to understand, don't whinge. Look at Daniel. But keep praying. And you're going to get the answer. You will get the answer if you let God speak to you. Don't tell God what he meant. Let God speak to you through his word. So he prays. And then in answer to his prayer, God sends the angel Gabriel, the one who takes the place of Lucifer. And this is fantastic. Gabriel goes beyond Daniel's days into the future. He tells him, he announces the time of the Messiah. He announces the probationary time for the Jews as a chosen people. Incredible, incredible. He informed me, Daniel said, and said, I have now come to give you skill to understand. And he talks about the vision, and in the Hebrew that word is mareh. He is explaining to him the 2,300-year vision, which is called the mareh, the one that Daniel couldn't understand. All right. 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city. Chataf, that word down there, means in the Hebrew very specifically cut off. Not cut out. It can never mean that. It has to be cut off. And since we're talking about the Jewish people, it is ongoing here. They're going to get another probationary chance until they fulfill that. And 70 weeks, that are actually 70 sets of 7 years, which is actually 490 years. I'll come back to that. It is remarkable. The probationary, this is the principle, the probationary time for the Jews is cut off from the beginning of the 2,300 years. Do you all understand what I just said? Now hang on to that, because that'll make things very easy for you. How are you doing so far? Good. You're good, you're good. Here, evidently, weeks of years are intended rather than weeks of days. If you look what has to happen to the Jews within those 70 weeks, you know it's 490 years. 70 weeks of years would be 490 literal years, the year-day principle. Know, therefore, and understand. Oh, this is important. Take notice. Know, therefore, and understand that, that from the going forth of the command, there's got to be a command, a decree, to restore and build Jerusalem. I'm not going any further. I'm going to hold it right there. The beginning of the 70 weeks, the beginning of the 490 years for the Jews as a chosen people, the beginning of that is the going forth of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Nothing about the temple, Jerusalem. By the way, when that happened, the temple was already there, the Zerubbabel temple. Now this is interesting, because the 490 is also cut off from the 2,300. I could say, safely say, and I know you grasp this, that the beginning of the 490 years is the same as the beginning of the 2,300 years. Is that correct? Yes. You all get that. I know you did. Okay. So therefore, we can say the beginning of the 2,300 years. We've got to go to a man and look in history, and his name is Artaxerxes Longimanus. Artaxerxes Longimanus had a servant by the name of Ezra. Ezra was a servant there on the Persian court. The Jews were not doing very well back there in Jerusalem. They were having lots of problems. They needed help. And God sent them Ezra. Ezra means help, by the way. If you want to study those names, it is marvelous when you look at that. Absolutely marvelous. Zerubbabel means sown in Babylon. He led them out. That was already sown. That spirit of going back was already sown there. Zechariah. God says, I remember they had a priest by that name. They had Joshua, or a prophet by the name. They had prophet, which is Joshua. His name is the same as Jesus, Yahushua. It's beautiful, the names, when you study the names and the application of what they did. It's fantastic. The beginning of the 2,300 years. The king granted, Ezra chapter 7, read it when you come home. You study this, it's all there. That written decree there that Ezra is referring to is exactly the fulfillment. A copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. That letter is the written decree given in the seventh year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. So that decree, that starting point of the 490 years of the 2,300 years is this particular moment. Now, all we got to figure out, you guessed it, is what is the seventh year of Artaxerxes Longimanus, or for that matter, what is his first year? Would that be good enough? Because all you do is deduct seven, isn't it? You can do that. You can do that standing on your head. Okay. Have a look. When was the seventh year of Artaxerxes Longimanus? Well, Claudius Ptolemy, we already dealt with this, but I'll just mention it briefly. He did it according to certain astronomical eclipses. Quite accurate, quite interesting. Goes back about 5th, 6th century BC. Here you have Herodotus. He goes back somewhat further. He actually does it by Olympiads, which is rather interesting. And he's quite accurate as well. But the best one of all are the double-dated trading documents they found in what is called the Elephantine Island. The Elephantine Island, let me explain, is a Jewish mercenary settlement in the eastern delta there of the Nile. And they were working for the Persians. So they get a lot of dealings with the Persians. And they have unearthed trading documents that have a Persian date and a Egyptian date. And so whilst the Persian dates were hard to figure out, the Egyptians were not. So you relate one to the other, and then you relate it from a Julian calendar to a Gregorian calendar, and we know exactly what date we're talking about. It's a bit of work, but it's all done, and it's been done. Boy, these were, in the early 1900s, up to 1911, these were so well translated, and they were absolutely very widely publicized, because that trading document was very, very important, because it gives you the ascension year, or the first year of Artaxerxes Longimanus. What year? Well, that's the year here. The first year of Artaxerxes Longimanus is 464 BC. If I deducted 7 from here, what would I get? 457, wouldn't I? You all with me? Oh, of course, you've been to school, you know it. the seventh year of his reign, 457 BC. Now I've got something. I have the starting date of the 490 years. I, in fact, have the starting date, therefore, of the 2,300 years. I can now work out when there is a cleansing of the sanctuary, when there is a judgment, because cleansing of the sanctuary is judgment. Do you all understand what I'm saying here? Marvelous, really, marvelous. Have a look. When will the heavenly sanctuary be cleansed? Well, 2,300 days. The sanctuary shall be cleansed. That means a judgment. Okay. You know, it's marvelous what I love about this whole judgment thing. I don't have to stand there in person. Nope. You're not going to be there in person. If Jesus takes your case, you don't have to be there. Maybe it's better that you're not there. Serious. Marvelous. Nightmares that I used to have as a kid, standing there, and I rattle off everything you... And that was when I was a kid. There's a bit more after that, I tell you. Well, a little bit anyway. Can you imagine standing there for all that length of time? Days. Oh. Horrible. No, you're not there in person. He is for you. 70 weeks are determined for your people, cut off at the beginning, and your holy city. That is a fact. So therefore, in fact, they're marked off. The Hebrew word is very specific. So therefore, when you look at a timeline here of 2,300 years, what happens at the end of 2,300 years? We have the judgment. Everybody is clear, is with me on this. At the end of the 2,300 years, the sanctuary is going to be cleansed, the record of the sin is going to be removed, and that involves a judgment. Yom Kippur teaches us that, still today. Though they can't do the proper services because they haven't got a temple. Still the most solemn day on their calendar. All right, now I also have something to say about the beginning. Because 70 weeks are marked out, that's 490 years. I know the starting date of that. We just read it. 457 BC. I have a beginning. Is that right? The conclusion of the 490 years is the stoning of Stephen. You find it in the book of Acts. And I can easily defend this date. When they found the Gallia stone, and he had an appointment in Achaia there in Corinth, and that is a one-year appointment as a proconsul, 51 AD. And you go to their letter to the Galatians, you have an absence after the stoning of Stephen of 3 years by the Apostle Paul, and an absence succeedingly there of 14 years. 14 plus 3 is 17. Deduct 17 from 51, what do you get?
34,
the stoning of Stephen. It's a fact. The whole thing is set in concrete. God has provided to a people the absolute evidence. And it'd be arrogant to deny it. Because it's there. And so, the stoning of Stephen. Now, if I deduct from the 2,300, those 490 years, I know that I would have to add another 1,810 to the date of 34. 34 plus 1,810 is 1,844. Get it? Did you all see it? Or did I go too quickly? Sorry. Okay. Okay, let me go. Here we go. I know I go too quickly sometimes. Okay. Let me just put it right there. Okay. That it? Huh? Everybody seen this now? 1844. In our world history, folks, because the angel uses events of our world's history. Would God want you to be informed if there is a judgment which involves you? Yes, he would. Yes, he would. And he does. Nobody can ever say to God, I didn't know. Well, not without excuse, because it's all written there. It's there. It's there. It's just study your Bible. For 2,300 days, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now, I've got to talk to you about the Advent movement. Do you know, at before 1844, there was a movement all around the globe, actually, in various places, wholly independent of each other, and one day I'd like to give you a whole lecture on that. People suddenly began to study. Nobody knew how, why. They began to study the time prophecy of Daniel, and particularly the 2,300 years. And they discovered that the end of the 2,300 years involved a judgment. They all recognized that. There are people that are missionaries. I think of Joseph Wolf, who is the missionary to the world, an incredible story. There were the child preachers in Scandinavia, 6, 7, 8 years of age. They put them on the table. I've seen the picture. And they stood there, and they were preaching Daniel chapter 8 and 9. How can you explain that? It was a phenomenon that is well recorded. They interviewed the people who were there. There were people in Goshen, Henry Winter, there is Mario Carrillo Acunza in South America. Suddenly, a number of people in different places of the world realized Jesus is coming. Now, they did this according to this. The culmination of the 2,300 years is correctly calculated. I want you to meet this man. He's a remarkable man. I'm very, very, I have a tremendous respect for this man. If you look at that date here, second coming of Christ, about the year 1843. Why 1843? Well, he forgot that 2,300 is not a date, it's years. So in other words, you need an extra year. Here, my hand. How many gaps in my hand? No, not five. Look again. You've been drinking. Four. But how many fingers do you need?
Five.
So you need an extra year to get to the 1844. Get it? Okay, all right. Now he worked out, this man was an earnest man, a wonderful man, and he worked out the culmination, the conclusion, when it would finish, the 1844 date. He corrected that date, by the way. And you had tens of thousands of people of all denominations. They were called Adventists. Not Seventh Day Adventists, they were called Adventists. They were the Advent movement. Oh, they were ridiculed. Oh, they were attacked. But I'll tell you something. They had the most wonderful, the most incredible, the most genuine, heartfelt reformation. There's never been one like it. These people prepared themselves to meet Jesus. Because they believed 1844, the culmination there, the judgment meant that Jesus was coming for the judgment, the executional part. That's what they thought. Now we know that that's not true. 1844 has been and gone. What happened? The event was incorrectly interpreted. They suffered a tremendous disappointment. The 22nd of October was actually the Yom Kippur, which they somehow calculated correctly, leading to the great disappointment on this 22nd of October when they thought Jesus was going to come back. They left the crops in the field. They paid every debt there was to pay. They forgave everybody they had to forgive. They were wholly prepared, gathered there in the groves and houses, waiting for Jesus to come. He didn't come. Can you imagine the amount of ridicule and the bitter disappointment, the bitter experience they had when Jesus didn't come? Did you know that that was foretold in the Bible? I can take you to the 10th chapter of the book of Revelation and tell you all about it. Because that tells you all about it. Now, it's very interesting. They believed that the earth would be cleansed. Why? Because they thought the earth was the sanctuary. But the earth is not the sanctuary. There was a man by the name of Hiram Edson. He was walking through the cornfield. This is after the big disappointment. Shortly after. And as he walked through the cornfield, he had somebody else, and suddenly he stopped. It's like a thunderbolt that hit him. And his observer kept walking outside of hearing distance. And he suddenly realized, the earth is not the sanctuary. There is a heavenly sanctuary. This is the anti-typical Yom Kippur. This is the judgment that commenced in heaven 22nd of October 1844. And with that, he called all the people together and they began to study. They began to study and they saw the writings of Paul. We have such a high priest who is seated where? At the right hand of the throne of majesty where? Well, a priest without a sanctuary is not a priest. And a sanctuary needs a priest. It can't be a sanctuary otherwise. And so there is a heavenly sanctuary. In fact, the minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. We are talking about a heavenly sanctuary. Jesus, when he died, paid the penalty for all the sins of the whole world. Incredible, but it's true. But that was not the end. That was not the end of his mission for salvation. He became your heavenly high priest. And for 18 centuries, that's exactly what he has been doing on behalf of humanity. And since 1844, he became the priest, the high priest. He became the judge. He became the advocate. See, Jesus is everything. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the true witness. He is the judge. And he is your advocate. Jesus is everything. That's what Paul teaches here. And so you would expect us to turn to this and look at the reality. We now know that since 1844, Christ has been ministering on behalf of his people. No doubt would have begun with Adam. But this has been going. This has been going for almost 168 years, isn't it? If you quickly worked it out. When do you think your name comes up? Because it's got to turn to the living. And it will, very soon. It's going to turn to the living. Jesus is pleading the cases of those of whom he becomes the advocate. The pre-Advent investigative judgment has been going on, according to the Bible, since 1844. And it's still going. And when that is concluded, he comes back to bring his reward. That's what the Bible teaches. Isn't that true? Judgment are always announced, folks. The forbidden fruit, the worldwide flood. Boy, was that announced. Sodom and Gomorrah were warned, but they wouldn't listen. Nineveh, they didn't listen. Samaria, northern Israel, Jerusalem, Judah, the impending Roman destruction in 70 AD, the end of this age, Jesus predicts, and the final eradication of sin and sinners, all announced. God does announce. He does. And so nobody can blame God. And so that brings me to another trial that preceded this trial, some 18 centuries before the heavenly one. They bound him like a common criminal, and then they led him to the Sanhedrin, a hastily convened night session in the backyard of Ananias. Now, I wish I had an hour here to talk about Jewish law, and I'm not, because I'm just about out of time, and I am out of time. But I want you to know something. If you have any reservations about God having a judgment, you know God, because that's God here in human form, let himself be subjected to a judgment. It was such an unholy, farcical exercise. The sacred hours of 9 to 3, that is between the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice, were the only times that you could conduct a capital case before a full Sanhedrin. The place that you would be dealt with is the Lishkat Hagazit, which is the place of the hewn stones. It was specially designed for that. Every witness, you go to the Gospel of Mark, and he'll tell you that they couldn't, or the other Gospels, that the witnesses couldn't agree amongst themselves. They had two sets of questions, the Bedikov and the Hakirov, and they better get it right. Were they there? Were they qualified to be a witness? Is there any malintent, prejudiced in their mind? And by the way, that also applied to the presiding priests. You know Caiaphas, he tore his high priestly robe. Did you know that? If you go to the books of Moses, you find an incident in Numbers But Aaron's sons are struck down for offering strange fire. And Moses says, don't touch this. Don't touch it. Don't touch it. You know why? That high priestly garment represented the temple. And who does the temple represent? Caiaphas tore Christ. He did it physically with his garment. And he got him off to Pilate to be crucified. It's amazing when you look at the realities of the stories as they come to us in the gospel. And then he came to Pilate, you see. And Pilate didn't want this case. But Pilate thought of number one. There are a lot of people who don't want to reject Christ. They really want to do the right thing to Christ, but self comes first. They're lost. They're lost. And he said to them, behold the man. Behold the man. And then he said another remarkable thing. What then will I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? You see, that is your choice, isn't it? Pilate puts that question there to the people. And now that question is put to you here this very moment. What are you going to do with Christ? Because what you are going to do with Christ, how you behold him, will determine whether he's going to be your advocate. And you need an advocate. I do. And he becomes your judge. You've got to surrender yourself to Christ. 100%. Unreservedly. What he didn't go through, that is God. The one that is standing there is God, the judge of all the earth, the creator of the whole universe. You know, sometimes I preach it, I teach it, I can't get my mind around it. It's so big. What kind of a God would have that kind of love to go through that so he can become your judge and advocate today there in the heavenly courts? Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God that you are. So beautiful. Your tender mercies, I mean, how many, how often haven't you given us? Your love must be so great for us. Forgive us our neglect. Forgive us our slowness of heart. Forgive us our self-willed attitude. If only we know and see how good you are and all the things that you have done. You have given us your Son forever and ever. Pay the penalty, pay the price. Is our judge, is our advocate. Wonderful. And this all is your consent and will, because you love us. We thank you for loving us. Truly, truly, we thank you for loving us to that amount, to that degree. Help us to completely commit ourselves to you. Lord, we need you. Every moment, every day. Bless the people here. That none of the people here may be lost. That all may be saved. Through your Spirit, soften hearts and minds. That we may make that surrender right now. To you forever and ever. Bring us together again, Lord, we pray, for further study, for worship. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.